I've not always been faithful, but he has. And I've not always been graceful, but he has. I've not always been true, but he's always come through. He has. Yes, he has. Tell him I'm not strong, but he says I am. I say I can go on, but he says I can. I've not loved everyone, not always overcome, but he has. Yes, he has. And he has been the greatest friend this world has ever known. He has paid the debt on Calvary all alone. He has given me a melody and song. Has, yes, he has. I can't see what lies ahead, but he has. And I can't conquer death, oh, but he has. When I'm tempted to sin and I fail the test again, he passed. Yes, he has. He has been the greatest friend this world has ever known. He has paid the debt on Calvary all alone. He has given me song. Yes, he has. He has. He has, and he will always be. I don't know why he loves you and me. Greatest friend that I have ever known. And he has paid the debt on Calvary all alone. He has given me a melody and song. He has. Yes, he has. He has. He has.
Times when a song's sung and you know who wrote the song, it makes a little bit of difference. And that song that Melissa just sang tonight was penned by my good friend Mark Wheeler. He says probably, and he's quite a songwriter, he's written several songs, but he said that's probably as close to a testimony song as he's ever come to writing. I'd have to say amen. I'd have to say amen, because there's one thing for certain, he's always been faithful. Amen. And I'm always drawn, every time Melissa sings that song, or I hear Brother Mark and the quartet he sings with, and they sing that song, I'm always reminded of a verse of scripture in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter number 2, where the scripture said that even if I do not believe, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there's ever a reminder that my faith is not necessarily dependent upon me, but it's dependent upon him. He said, now, Brother Moore, can you say that? Galatians 2 and 20 said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm glad it's not about us, it's about him. I'm glad it hangs on him, it doesn't hang on us. Amen. I would be lost, and I'm just honest, I'd be lost before bedtime tonight. Amen. I'm glad for eternal security, because I'd be in a mess. Amen. I'd have to get saved 24 times a day and probably still have a risk. And there'd be a period of time in there I just might not make it. Amen. And I'm glad there's eternal security, because I can't keep myself saved, but he has. Amen. I can't, but I'm glad that he makes up the difference. Paul said this. He said, I thank my God that he, this is an interesting phrase that it thrills my heart. It said, he counted me faithful. Now the emphasis on that phrase, and I'm in Nehemiah 2 if you want to go ahead and turn there. But the emphasis on that idea, he counted me faithful, Brother David, implies that he had to make up the difference. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Oh, it wasn't that we were faithful. We don't have anything to brag about. But he counted me faithful. He made up the difference. Amen. It's like you standing behind your child in the store, in the line in the store. They're making a small purchase, and they're a little bit short. And you just kind of nod at the cashier, because the cashier knows you're going to make up whatever they're missing. Amen. I'm grateful for that. Nehemiah chapter number 2. Enjoyed preaching from the book of Nehemiah last night. We want to continue to walk through this passage of Scripture again tonight. And our thought, of course, is related to this success that we find in the life of Nehemiah. Again, just to review a little bit of the historical perspective, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, took the children of Israel captive, as was promised and prophesied as judgment, and wasted the city of Jerusalem. We're some two or three generations removed from that transaction taking place, but the city of Jerusalem still lies in waste. The walls are still destroyed. And before Nehemiah's day, 13 years prior, a man by the name of Ezra, there's a book in the Bible there named after him, but a man named Ezra went to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, or the place of worship. You may have some recollection of that transaction, because that was when that story, the phrase was received, where the Bible said that when they came into the new temple, which was not Solomon's temple, but it was the next temple. And when they came into that temple, the Bible said the young men shouted, but the old men wept. And it wasn't that they wept tears of joy because they had a house of God again, but they wept because they remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple and how this was not Solomon's temple. Well, they went about the business of rebuilding the wall in the days of Ezra, but Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and Persians, who had taken over when the Babylonians fell, had refused them the opportunity to rebuild that wall. He knew, by the way, that if that city wasn't walled in, that it would always be subject unto him and could never bolster its own defenses. Amen. And so Artaxerxes refused to let them build that wall. But here we are 13 years later, 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah has asked him to allow him to go and rebuild that wall. And so last night, we looked in chapter 1 and considered in verse number 3 that there are three problems in Jerusalem. One, and we're going to deal with it at length tonight, but the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and the house of God has been abandoned. When you go to chapter 7 and verse 1, we know historically about 56 days later, the Bible said the walls were built, the doors or the gates were hung, and the porters and the Levites and the singers were appointed. They were ready to have church again. Amen. They were ready to have church again. And so we are considering the keys to Nehemiah's successes. What was it in the life of Nehemiah? What factors are there? What characteristics are present? What things are there that enable Nehemiah to succeed at what he set out to accomplish? I don't know everything about this text, but I know one thing. I want to succeed. I want to spiritually succeed. I want to have some goals in life spiritually that God allows to come to pass in my life. Amen. Where there's no vision, the people perish. So here we are in the book of Nehemiah. Last night, we took some time in the first chapter primarily to consider Nehemiah and his heart's motivation. God will have to do a work in your heart before you leave your comforts to embrace and embark upon the business of doing the work of God. Amen. Now understand when I say that, it's uncomfortable to do anything for the glory of God. Amen. And you'll have to get out of your comfort zone if you simply witness for him to somebody that you do not know. Amen. Amen. It's uncomfortable. Try witnessing to your family, and it's uncomfortable. Now, some men, Brother David, learn to hide that better than others. But in reality, inside of all of us, there's something there. It's like preaching. Somebody said, man, you make it look easy. I just make it look easy. It's not. Amen? And any man of God will tell you that when you're sitting on platform and you're getting ready to approach the podium and the pulpit and you're getting ready to preach, you may button your coat in confidence, but inside of you there's a nervousness. In your stomach there's butterflies. Now, you might get over some things. I can remember when I was a young preacher that the crowd intimidated me. You won't intimidate me tonight. I got over that a long time ago, amen? But the magnitude of the message that I'm here to deliver always makes me nervous. You say, preacher, is it that important? It's God's word. Amen. And I will have to give an account in heaven. I'll have to give an account in eternity for the message that I delivered and if I was faithful to what God ordered for this service tonight or any service for that matter. Amen. And it makes us get out of our comfort level, our comfort zone. If we're going to preach, if we're going to teach, if we're going to be a witness, if we're going to labor for Christ, and it's going to make us do something that otherwise is somewhat uncomfortable to us. Amen. And so we dealt with Nehemiah and his heart's motivation last night. But tonight, I want to look in chapter number 2. We're going to jump around in this chapter a little bit, but I want to talk about Nehemiah and the hindrances to the mission. If you embark upon the business of God, you might as well accept the fact that there are going to be some things to hinder you. There's going to be some obstacles in your pathway, amen? And I don't know why we got this bright idea that the world should embrace the business that you and I are engaged in. Could I be honest with you? They don't like you. And they don't like your God. They're not interested in what you're peddling. And I know we're not selling anything. I don't mean to imply that. But they don't care. They're not interested in what you got, amen? And so they're not going to embrace us. They're not going to give us the keys to the city. But there are some things in the text that Nehemiah had to contend with that would have hindered him from succeeding. But he overcame them so he could succeed. Let's just read a couple of verses here in chapter number 2. Let's pick up in verse number 17. Now look in verse number 17. I'm interested in a word here. And then it'll reiterate these three problem areas that we've already talked about out of chapter number 1. The Bible said, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. I really want to preach that. I'm not going to tonight, but I really want to preach that. Amen. How about the fact the hand of God's good upon us? Amen. I have no complaints about the hand of my God upon me. Say amen right there. He said, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now I won't read any further for the moment, just here in verse number 18. But I'm interested, I want to deal with three things tonight. These are the three hindrances that I want to deal with. There was obviously other things. But number one, I think we have to understand and deal with the distress of the situation. That's the word used in verse number 17. Number two, we'll have to deal with the darkness. We are called to do the work of God in the dark, amen? Then number three, and this one will be a little easier to get our hands around, our minds around, you'll have to deal with the detractors. Everybody didn't like what he was doing, and some of them were more than glad to say something about it, amen? And so there's the context, there's the distress, the darkness, and the detractors. We'll see them all here in the context before us. First of all, the distress. Look at the phrase, Nehemiah said in verse number 17, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in." Now, I remind you as I did last night that Nehemiah had perhaps never been to Jerusalem. There's no evidence of that. And he asked Hananiah in verse number 2 about the condition of Jerusalem and the Jews that were at Jerusalem. And he gets the report about how they're in a place of affliction and they're in a condition of reproach. It's just not a good report. He had not seen it, but in hearing about it, he was so motivated in his heart that he decided he'd do something about it. Amen. But by the time we get to verse number 17 in chapter number 2, it's a different situation, because now Nehemiah has not only heard about the situation, but I believe you can see in the text that he now has seen the situation. He's gone about the city. He saw the situation that the city of Jerusalem is in, and this was his assessment. He said, "There's a distress." Now that's an interesting choice of words, because when Hananiah describes it in verse number 3 of chapter number 1, he said that they're in a state of reproach and they're in great affliction, and he describes the physical condition that is being contended with. We see that. But it's not until we get over here to chapter 2 and verse number 17, when Nehemiah has had time to look at the situation, to examine, if I could use this expression, how bad it is, that he comes to this conclusion: it's a state of distress. Now that's a major statement, because the word distress is a phrase that implies that unless something changes, the game's over. Unless something is altered, unless something happens, the situation at hand is so dire and so destructive and so deadly that it's the last opportunity. Now, I think that's exactly what Nehemiah saw when he comes to Jerusalem. He saw a situation that was of such magnitude and so dark and so down and so far gone that he said, "We are literally in a state of distress." Now, in the modern vernacular, there's an equivalent phrase that we use, and it's the word Mayday. Now, Mayday has some very definitive reasons that they use that phrase. You know that it's used for the seaman, the sailor who's out on the sea. You don't play around with Mayday. If you get on your radio and you say, "Mayday, Mayday," you have just announced to anyone that's on that frequency and who's listening to your distress call that unless somebody helps us, our boat's going down. Our lives are in jeopardy. We may lose the ship. We may lose the crew. We may lose everything. We're in a Mayday situation. It's life or death. Then I thought about it. It's used sometimes by a pilot when he needs to make an emergency landing. He's lost an engine. He gets on the radio, and again, he radios the tower. It's a Mayday. Clear the runway. I'm out of control. I'm out of control. There's nothing I can do. The plane's coming down. Mayday. It's a state of distress. Now, I'm painting a dark picture. I preached this message, and a friend of mine was in the church, and he came up to me after the service, and so I'll give him credit. But he came up to me after the service, and he said, "Brother Moore, I have another Mayday for you." And I said, "All right." He's a young man in his early 20s, and he had spent some time trying to get qualified to be a member of a metropolitan Atlanta fire department. He actually did quite well, went through the boot camp or whatever you call it, I guess the fire academy. And in the last week before he had to take his qualifying test, he broke his foot. And after he broke his foot, they have no mercy, Brother Thompson, none. And so they throw him out of the program, and he ended up going a different direction. He never did go back and finish that and get a degree or get a certification in the fire academy. But he said that. He said, do you know, preacher, that Mayday is in the fireman's vocabulary? He said they all wear their gear, and they've got that radio system on where they can talk to each other. And he said, if you ever come to a fire, I mean a real fire, big fire, maybe not just the simplicity of a house fire, but maybe a commercial fire, he said the radio is very busy. He said you've got commanders giving orders, you've got EMTs that are telling where they are and what's going on, and there's trucks arriving, and there's people being deployed, and there's teams working. But he said, it doesn't matter how busy that radio channel is. He said, if a fireman gets in trouble, and he said, we define getting in trouble as, one, the exit's blocked. Two, you've become wounded or harmed or hurt. Number three, you're in a situation where you've gotten disoriented. The fog or the fire and the smoke has got it where you don't know where you are and you don't know which way to go. Or the building is collapsing in on you. He said that fireman begins on his radio. He says, Mayday! Mayday! You know what my friend Titus told me? He said, Brother Moore, he said the very moment, he said, I mean the very moment that that fireman uses that word Mayday, he said every other bit of traffic on that channel stops. He said nobody says anything. Because at that moment in time, the only thing that matters is trying to find that fireman and get him the help and the aid that he needs before he loses his life. That's the urgency and the overwhelming nature of the word distress. It's a Mayday situation. Now you say, Brother Moore, why do you develop it that way? Because in verse 17, after Nehemiah had looked things over and assess the situation, his circumstance, of these circumstances, his assessment was this: Mayday, it's distressed, this is overwhelming, it's too big, it's overpowering. And buddy, I'm gonna tell you something, and you and I set about to do the business of God in 2018, and here we are just 3 weeks from 2019. You might as well mark her down. If you stop and ponder the magnitude of the task, if you stop and look at the conditions of the world in which we live and the situation the church finds herself in this generation, I believe you'd agree with me, it's a distress situation. It's a Mayday situation. If God doesn't do something, it's not gonna last. If God doesn't do something, it's not going to make it. If God doesn't do something, there'll be no success. Amen. It's a distress situation. And there's three things, and he mentions them again here in verse number 17, and I want to deal with them because I'm persuaded that these three things have put the church of the living God in a state of distress. Now, don't get nervous. Heaven has not issued a Mayday call. Hallelujah. Amen. The control tower's well above the fray. Amen? God is still in control. And I don't want to leave you with any idea tonight that God is somehow limited in his ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Don't even go that pathway for a half of a second. It's not right. Hey, God's able. And I'm telling you, the way things look around us is pretty dark. The way America looks is pretty dark. The way the world looks is pretty dark. If I was preaching this in missions tonight, I'd make this observation that the untold billions, not millions, but the untold billions seem like an overwhelming task, far beyond the reaches of human ability. You're right, they are, but they're not above God's ability. And what we have before us is a state of distress. The church is in a state of distress. Now, Nehemiah understands why, and he nails it down right here. Three things. I'll deal with it as quickly as the Holy Ghost will allow me. Number one, he said the church is in a state of distress because her walls are broken. Now, I'm going to pause long enough to make this observation. You understand what walls are for. I know I'm on uneasy ground in 2018 with the political dilemma of our southern border. Somebody say amen right there. But a wall has a purpose. A wall is a purpose of control, to keep something or somebody out. Amen? For the most part, you don't have a wall in your house to keep your children in. You have a wall in your house to keep the intruders out. Now, you noticed I did use the word "for the most part." Some things have a second use. Somebody say amen right there. Amen? But we have a wall to keep something out that shouldn't be in there in the first place. And it's interesting to me that the first purpose, or the first cause, I should say, the first reason that Nehemiah said the city of Jerusalem is in distress is because there's no walls. They have been broken down. The very thing that was designed to keep the enemy out has been destroyed. May I remind you that in 2018, I believe the church as a whole, thank God for Fellowship Baptist Church and the stand that you make, but I'm talking about the church as a whole today. As the whole, she's let her walls to be broken down. Now, the idea of a broken wall is this: that which was on the outside that should have never come on the inside eventually overwhelmed the fortress. They just kept attacking and kept attacking and kept attacking, and nobody reinforced the wall. Everybody moved back from the wall, and eventually the wall came tumbling down. The walls are broken down because there's an attack from the outside that's never countered by those that are on the inside. Spiritually speaking, the walls of our separation, there's the word. Nobody likes to talk about separation. But 2 Corinthians 6 and 17 is still in the book, is it not? He said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." So there's separation. "And touch not the unclean thing." And in the average Baptist church, that's all that ever gets quoted. It's as though that's the end of the verse. You know, and then it becomes this great big list of do's and don'ts. But I got good news. There's more to that verse. And the end of that verse is this. It said, "And I will receive you." For our fellowship to be right with God, we've got to separate from the world. Amen? Amen. He's not going to enter. He's not coming to the world to fellowship with us. I'm not going to get my spiritual help sitting on a bar stool. Am I right? So we have to come out from those things and be separate from those things, be different from those things, have a peculiarity about us. And when we do that, God said we'll fellowship. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I say that in the sense of getting saved. Obviously, it's because we're saved. It's not to get saved. We're not doing it because we need to get saved. We're earning our salvation or work salvation. Hadn't got anything to do with that. It's got something to do with the fact that because he's done what he's done for us, we want to live the way he wants us to, and in the end, it'll result in a sweet fellowship with him. But the problem is, in this text, the walls are broken down. And the church, the wall around the church that's kept the world out of the church, has always been her standard. It's always been her biblical separation. It's always been that somebody thundered from the pulpit, "We don't live like the world. We don't look like the world. We don't act like the world. In fact, if we're the world, what do we have to offer the world that they don't already have?" Amen. Amen. You see, these spiritual walls of separation that nobody wants to talk about anymore, that God designed to keep things out, are the base parameters for holiness. Amen? Let me say that again, because somebody gets it in their idea that if I follow the church code of standard, if I live the way that the Bible teaches us to live, I have exceeded some great something or another. No, you've just arrived at the base level. Amen? That's just the base level of holiness. Because we still haven't attained unto the level that God is. And God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And when the church decided to allow what was on the outside to come on the inside, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you might as well mark her down that in Fellowship Baptist Church in Madison, Virginia, that there is a wall of separation built by the preaching of the man of God, built by the conduct of the church and the character of the church and the teachings of the church. But you know as well as I do that there is a 7-day-a-week bombardment of that wall. Amen. 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 your children, you teach them to look right, to dress right, to act a certain way, to have a certain character and a conduct to their life. And every day in the school system, every day in the public arena, every day by their unsaved friends, it's under attack. Amen? To not pick on, but to use as an illustration, Brother David Thompson said Sunday, I guess in the Sunday school class, he's talking about where he worked. He said, just not a good place. He said, the morality of that place. He's talking about the things they talk about, draw you in and make you have a corrupt conversation, I think was the purpose of the conversation. And Brother David's not the only one that's enduring that.
Right.
Amen? I'm seeing a lot of heads nod, Brother Freeman, because as I look out over this congregation, all of you that are in some public arena, all of you that are in some public arena are bombarded by those that do not want what you've got. And so there's an attack on your morality, attack on your character. They make fun of you. They talk behind your back. Amen? They exclude you from things. And by the way, sometimes you ought to shout because they exclude you from things. Amen? Somebody said, did you go to those drinking parties when you was a teenager? No. You say, why didn't you? I never was invited. Say amen right there. Now, I grant you, I was already preaching, and they knew that, so they wasn't about to invite me. But they always knew they'd call me if they got in trouble. Amen? And what I'm saying to you is that the wall is constantly under attack. But you know what that means? That means we have to keep reinforcing it. And we don't just reinforce it once a year. We reinforce it every day. And we say we're going to do the best we know how to do to live according to the way the Bible wants us to live, because it is the base of the base parameter of our holiness. This broken wall is not only the parameter for our holiness, it's been taken away, but it's our peculiarity from society. We are not to be like they are. Amen? And there is in this day, if I see one more coexist bumper sticker, I'm going to run off the road. I'd scream, but nobody'd hear me. Amen? I believe we live in a nation of religious freedom. I get that. I just demand that they offer me the same thing they offer somebody else. Somebody say amen right there. Amen? Well, I'm not going to chase that rabbit. That's very tempting right there, but I'm going to let that one stay. But I'm saying to you that there is a, if your children and your family is under one particular attack today, It is the attack of conformity. Don't stick out. Don't be different. Amen? Come on, y'all know I'm telling you the truth. They want your family to bend to the rules of society. Why do you live differently? Why do you do things differently? I mean, you go to church on Sunday morning, y'all, you come back on Sunday night if it don't snow. Amen? Why do you do that? Well, the thing is that God called us to be different. He said we're a peculiar treasure. And that peculiarity is what makes us unique from society. It makes us salt. That causes them to desire something that we have. Amen? But the walls have been broken down. And so the church is so worldly and the world has gotten so churchy. And we all blend together and we all look alike and we all seem alike, that there's no distinction anymore. What's on the outside has come on the inside. The parameters for holiness, the peculiarity from society, but it is our precaution against the world. God warns us, be careful on what's on the other side of the wall. Amen? God warns us. Remember that verse in Proverbs, and I'm going to butcher it, and I apologize. I should have looked it up. But you remember that verse in Proverbs that talks about he that breaketh down the hedge, that a serpent will bite him? Amen? Don't go on the other side of the wall, because there's something on the other side of the wall that's going to hurt you, that's going to destroy you. Amen? And so Jerusalem's walls were broken down, and Nehemiah said, that which kept the enemy out and precautioned us from becoming what they are has been taken away. The walls are broken down. Number two, I want to hurry to say this now. The gates are burned. Now that's an interesting expression. Even here in verse number 17, the Bible said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's interesting. Amen. I was in a tent meeting some years ago. I've shared this with Brother Freeman, and he laughed because I believe that the Freeman family encountered this in Mariah's wedding. Put a tent up, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah, Virginia's got this strange law that they require exit signs in tents. Now, I wouldn't admit that, folks. That's a little bit of an embarrassment. Amen? Because now, I understand if you got the walls down and you've got it actually more of an enclosed building, Brother Benny, that's different. But we're talking about the sides rolled up in an open. Brother Freeman said, "Bro, I got wedding, we didn't even have sides. Just poles. I mean, maybe put a colored marker on the pole, don't run out here. But the other 14 foot before the next pole, go ahead and help yourself. There's plenty of room to exit." Amen? Amen. I guess my point is that tents don't have doors, do they? You know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a camping tent, but I'm talking about a revival tent or an entertainment tent. They don't have doors. And if the walls had been destroyed, broken down, people come and go through the wall as they chose, then there's another statement, and the Bible said with distinction that the gates were burned with fire. Now that bothers me, because the more I pondered that statement, the more it bothered me, because that definitely was an intentional act of destruction. In almost every instance, it refers to the walls first, because the gates were actually stronger in some cases than the walls. But as the walls became under attack and the walls began to be breached and the walls began to be broken down, then the gates were still standing. But what was the purpose of taking those gates and very intentionally burning them with fire? Well, now let's think about it for a minute, because a wall is something that keeps somebody out. But a gate was what let somebody in. I'm going to tell you why the church in the day is in such a mess. And I'm not the wisest philosopher or preacher, but I'm going to tell you why the church is in a mess today. And I don't know about Methodists and Presbyterians and even Southern Baptists, but I know a little bit about independence. Number one, she lost her distinction. She let her walls get broken down. And you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. Amen? Amen. But number two, she allowed her gates to be burned with fire. I think I'm pretty safe, Brother Corey, in making this assessment, that the ones that burned the gates with fire were not the ones that were already within the city. It was the intruders, the imposters, the invaders that were on the outside that came into the city that then turned around and set the gates on fire. Burned the gates, destroyed the gates intentionally. I'm going to tell you why we're in a mess today. I'm going to tell you why it's a distress call. And brother, I'm telling you, and I'm certainly not as exposed, I guess one would say, as some men are, but I will be in 60 churches in a given year, sometimes 75, somewhere in that neighborhood. I will cross the country to some degree, and I will be outside of the country in other churches. And I'm just going to tell you, I believe it's time to put out a mayday call in situations, because the walls are gone. Anything happens, everything on the outside comes in. You go in a church and the church looks worldly and acts worldly, and the music program's worldly, and the teaching is worldly, and the techniques are worldly, and everything's worldly. But then here's the other problem. That's its own problem. But the other problem is that nobody knows how to open a gate anymore. The gates are gone. They've been purposely destroyed. And I mean by that the average church cannot give a clear presentation of the way of salvation. You would be surprised, maybe you would not be. I would hope it would not be true amongst these that are seated on these pews and chairs tonight, but you would be surprised in 2018. You would be surprised how few people who claim to be members in good standing of fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches and all the others that we want to tack on there, independent, premillennial, King James only, you name them, because we are. But how few people sitting in the pews know how to take that same book and lead somebody to Christ. Amen? We are so twisted, the gates have been burned up. You say, how'd they burned up? They burned up with confusion. We got this pendulum that we can't keep in the center. And on one side, we've got the Calvinistic crowd. And y'all have heard me preach enough times. Sooner or later, I'm going to hit that in the head. Amen? I'm not part of a chosen frozen. I'm not part of an elected crowd that only a few get to go in. I'm part of a whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely crowd. Amen? And by the way, I'm that without apology. Amen? And the doctrines of Calvinism that has crept into our Baptist churches have been a destruction in our churches. That's a gate that's been burned down, and it's left people wondering, can they get saved? Am I part of the elect? Am I part that can get in? My father-in-law tells a story about going to a camp meeting of some nature with another preacher years ago in Canada. And he said they had a Calvinist preach, and he said, I don't know why, but he did. And when he got done, he gave an invitation. And as my father-in-law would say, that really confuses me. Amen? But he got done with his sermonette, and that's all it is, and it's just a dissertation. And he got done, and he said he stood there, and he held his arms out, and he said, come. He said, I don't know if you're elect or not, but why don't you come ask? Now, I'm just honest. I don't mean to use strong terminology. It's inappropriate for the pulpit. That's just stupid. Amen. You don't need to ask. I got a book that said come. Amen. And he said, whoever will come unto me, I'll receive them. Say amen right there. And so the doctrines of Calvinism have caused people to become so confused, they don't know if they can come in or not. But on the other side, it's the doctrines of Arminianism, and they take out the work of the Holy Ghost, and everybody you meet on the street is condemned, but they're not convicted. They don't know it. They think everything between them and God's all right. And you can talk until you're blue in the face. But until the Holy Ghost of heaven comes on the scene and enlightens them as far as their darkened heart and shows them the glories of the Savior, you are not going to succeed. You ought to witness, because it might be your witness that the Holy Ghost uses to enlighten them. I understand that. But I'm telling you, it is a whosoever will salvation, but it's not a whensoever will. You'll come when God does come. You'll come when the Savior draws you. But we have no balance in those things. And what it's done is it has produced such a confusion that people don't know how to get saved anymore. The gates have been burned with fire. Let me give you a third truth. Then we've abandoned worship. Amen. Folks are miserable in the world. I don't know if y'all have caught that or not, but they're miserable. They're miserable at their work. They're miserable in their education. They're miserable in their dealings, their affairs, their family. They're just miserable. And what happens? They come to the house of God, and we're miserable. Amen? And they turn around and say, you know, I think I'll go back to the world, because at least when I go back to the world, I can drown my sorrows. That crowd up there, all they're going to be as miserable as I am, but they're going to do it and try to live right in the process. No. And the problem is, just as it was in the days of Nehemiah, they had abandoned the worship. They had abandoned the place of worship. They had abandoned their faithfulness to the house of God. Ezra had built the house, but it had not been used as it should or could have been used. And if we're not careful, we will neglect worship. The walls of separation are torn down, and the gates have been burned with fire. Nobody knows how to get saved. But then finally, if we're not real careful, we will become so mechanical that we fail to worship God. We can't do that, because therein lies our strength. Let me make three statements about our worship. One, our worship is a salutation to our Creator, for it is directed to Him. Amen. We're not worshiping for somebody else to see. We're worshiping so that He can see. Amen. If you get to doing it so somebody else will take and catch eye of it, you have gone into the flesh, and you're acting a fool in the flesh rather than worshiping God in the spirit. Amen. And by the way, that doesn't mean, and y'all know I'm from the deep south, and man, they do some strange things in the deep south. They run laps and jump pews, and I see them grab plants and spit water and everything else, and what do they want to do? That's their business. I don't do all of that, and sometimes I've been done to do a thing or two, but worship entails more than that. Amen. And I got to tell you something. I hope you'll hear me and hear me well. If we're not careful, if we have a talent, and when we have an opportunity to exercise that talent, and Fellowship's got some real great talent, But when we go to exercising that talent, who do we do it for? Now, if we do it so that everybody can see it and say, wow, what a song, or wow, whatever, then we've not worshiped. But if we did it and said, Lord, if nobody else is around today, I'm going to sing this song for you, or I'm going to teach this class for you, or I'm going to give this word of testimony for you, or whatever that individual situation may be. It's not about somebody else seeing us. We just get to be the beneficiaries of it. It's about Him. It's got to be about Him. Worship is a reflection of our Creator. It's directed toward Him. It's a salutation. It's a hello, Lord. We love you. Number two, our worship is a statement of our confidence in God. If the world doesn't see us worship our God, then they will have no confidence in our God. But when they see us praise Him and worship Him, then we acknowledge who God's person is. We know who He is. We acknowledge who God's what God's passion is, that He loves us and that He died for us. We acknowledge God's power, that He can. We acknowledge God's plan, that He wants to save. We acknowledge God's performance, for He doeth all things well. And we do that through worship. They are watching us worship. Number three, our worship is salt for conversion. Now think about that. Our worship is salt for conversion. A friend of mine in Dawsonville, Georgia, pastors a church. A friend of mine pastors a church. It happens to be where my sister's a member. Her family goes there. Not long ago, I was at my parents' house between services on Sunday afternoon. My sister called down there. She's all excited. I'd already heard they'd had tried a service on Sunday morning, several say. But I had not gotten the details, and my sister filled in on the details. She said it was really just an ordinary service. She said, but it wasn't long until a young lady got up to sing, and the Lord really blessed her, and she testified about the goodness of God, and the tears began to flow, and as she began to sing, her husband began to rejoice, and that led to somebody else testifying, and somebody else over here testifying, and somebody over here rejoicing, and said it was just a really good service. And she said, you know, I could tell that Brother Mark Beatty, he was having a little bit of a struggle trying to figure out, where do I jump in? The Holy Ghost has got this thing. Where do I jump in? And he said, he got up the podium. He was going to say some things. He said, kind of quieting down a little bit. It's getting kind of late. He said, about the time he did, they were in a smaller church, in the very back of that church. He said, a man that had been visiting for 3 or 4 weeks stood up. And he said, we really didn't know him. And he said, I wasn't real sure what he was going to say. And, well, that'll make you nervous. And he said, but he stood up, and this is what he said. He said, y'all don't know me, and I don't know many of you, but he said, y'all have got something that I don't have, and I sure do need it. And he said, before Brother Beatty could look back there and say, sir, if you'll just come down forward, we'll have somebody pray with you. He looked over at his boy, who was a teenager, and he was sitting there weeping, and he said, my boy don't have it either. And they both came down and got gloriously saved. Why? Because worship was salt. Made them thirsty for something that they didn't have. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm just going to throw this in. Just put this in the back of your mind because it'll help you somewhere else. It probably won't help much of you tonight. But that's why contemporary music and contemporary worship never brings people to conversion. Now here's why. It's fleshly. And it satisfies flesh. So here's what happens. Mr. Sinner knows his flesh is needy, and he comes and sits in that service, that contemporary garbage, and all it does is it gives him a massage. Amen? It strokes him real good, makes him feel good, and his flesh is excited and stimulated and made soothed, and he just goes home, and he come under, I say conviction, that's probably a weak term, but at least he came knowing that he needed something, but he left feeling good. When what worship is supposed to do is rub salt in the wounds. Now how many of y'all remember methylate? Not mercurochrome. You mercurochromers are liberals. Y'all come from the compromising generation. I grew up with methylate. I don't even think you can buy the stuff anymore. My boys need to experience methylate. So some of you don't know what we're talking about of you, and some of you do, but especially in the month of August, my mother had it in her mind that my arms and legs would rot off in the month of August if you didn't put methylate on. So you get out, I shouldn't say that. You get out playing, Brother Merriman, you get out playing and you scratch your leg, you get those scrapes on you, and you get briars that tear into you and bug bites. It was good for everything, amen? And you come in and you got these little sores. Well, you know, my mom would say, we don't want you to get infantigo. I don't know what that is, but I knew she didn't want me to have it, amen? And so she, you go get your bath, and you get cleaned up for the night, and then she's waiting on you when you come out of the bathroom. And you knew it was coming. And she's got that little bitty bottle, and it's just a little bitty bottle, and it's red in color. And it was methylate. I don't know what was in it, but I'll tell you what it did have in it, fire. And rubbing alcohol ain't got nothing on methylate. And she'd take that thing, and she'd go over your body. And every little scratch and scrape and cut, she painted it. It's got that little plastic wand in it. And she just painted it on. And some of y'all are having painful memories right now. And we're against dancing, but we danced. Amen? And I won't ever forget it. You know what we said, Brother Brandon? I won't ever forget it. We said, blow on it, blow on it. Somebody blow on it. I don't know if that helped or not, but it made us feel better about the situation. Those cuts never did get infected. We never had to go to the doctor with them. Amen. You kill the infection on the inside, but it wasn't pleasant for the moment. That's what worship should do to the sinner. Now I want them to be comfortable in the pew. Now I mean by that the chair's soft. And I want them to be comfortable with the temperature. I'm glad that we have heat and air. And I want them to feel welcome in the sense of an individual feels welcome. And that's why you have an extensive usher and a staff that meets them at the door and shakes their hand and opens the door for them. And on Sunday mornings, one of these little girls is standing there with a piece of candy to offer them. But when the man of God gets in the pulpit, I don't want it to feel comfortable. And when the choir gets up to sing about the blood of Jesus, I don't want them to feel comfortable. It's salt that ought to rub in that wound a little bit because they need something they don't have. And it may be painful for the moment, but it'll bring about the fruits of righteousness. And it won't be long until things can change in their lives. Amen. Worship. Acknowledging the greatness of God. When the service is centered on Him, that's worship. Amen. When the choir exalts Him, that's worship. When the message lifts up Him, that's worship. When the saints magnify what He's done in their lives, that's worship. And the world needs to see us worshiping. Amen. Amen. Worship is salt for conversion, and then worship is strength for the course. Nehemiah said that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Do you think that as they labored through the day, when they gathered around the fireplace at night or the fire pit at night, and that they're drinking a cup of coffee and they're rubbing their sore aching muscles, that they got to testifying and telling how good God had been and how great their God was and how God was going to see them through, and it just did something that prepared them to go out and do tomorrow? You know what you're going to do when you come to the house of God? You bring you an empty cup, you bring you a dry sponge, and you get under the spout, as old Brother Jackson used to say, where the glory comes out. And for a little bit, while the choir sings and the specials sing and while the preacher preaches and all the things that take place in the worship service transpire, that sponge gets soaky and wet. Amen. That cup gets full, and every once in a while it begins to run over. But when the service is over, you pack up your sponge and you take it out the door because it's wet now, it's full now. And when you go on the outside, you'll need that sponge on Monday morning. And on Monday morning, while you're facing the devils where you work, and you're facing the demons in the place where you do business, and all of hell seems unleashed in your direction, in your soul, you got a wet sponge. And when it comes necessary for you to witness to that person who's going through the same trial you're going through, but without Jesus, you can ring her out. Amen. You can ring her out. And by the way, that's why we like Sunday night and Wednesday night, because you get to come back and load her up again. Amen. Fill the cup up again. Take the water down to the spring and fill up the cup again. Hey, I'm telling you, worship is strength for the course. Amen. Strength for the course. So that we can go do what God wanted us to do. There's a distress. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And the house of God had been abandoned. And a distress call went out. Help! Help! We've got to have some help. I think I'm going to end right there. I want them to come with a voice, with a verse of invitation. I wanted to deal with the darkness and with the detractors. We'll deal with that tomorrow night if the Holy Ghost allows us. I told you on last night when I started preaching this little series that I believe it's a picture of America and her people. I believe I hold that to be true tonight. A distress call goes out over walls and gates. Worship. I believe it's a picture of the modern church. And I'm grateful that I don't see that in Fellowship Baptist Church. But without any hesitation, it lurks in the corners. Now that's not based on something I saw. I wouldn't say that. But it's based on the reality that it's in every place. Yeah. Amen? Amen? It's in every place. It's under some pew somewhere. Hiding out somewhere. Amen? Yes. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Worship is abandoned. I don't know how the Holy Ghost will use that in your heart tonight. It may be that in your own life you've allowed those walls to be taken away. And it's brought such a sense of confusion about your own spirituality that you need to get something right with God. It might be that you have a leaning in that direction. And listen, you say, preacher, you don't understand. The walls are every day. My family's bombarding. My co-workers bombard it. The school system bombards it. Everything about me, the government bombards it. He said, my walls are under, and sometimes I think maybe it's not worth it. I want to go on record tonight saying, bless God, it's still worth it.
Amen.
And maybe you just need to find your place and clear it off. And I rarely go this deep in an invitation. Maybe you ought to get your family and say, Lord, strengthen our hand to reinforce our wall. Pour a little more concrete in. Drive some more rebar in. The wall's got to stand. The wall's got to stand. The wall's got to stand. Amen? And maybe the devil stole your joy. Maybe you're not worshiping like you once did. Maybe he's took your smile off your face, spiritually speaking. God can put it back. God can help you with that. Maybe you're standing in here tonight or sitting in here tonight and you're confused about how to get saved. It's not hard. Let somebody take a Bible and show you how to be born again tonight. Standing, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The pianist is playing.